Welcome to the Christchurch Winchester podcast. For all other talks or to subscribe, please visit ccwinch.org.uk/listen.
The reading is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 30, and then we'll continue at verses 39 to 42. And those of you who've got your Bibles out, or the church Bibles, it's page 1066. So it's Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who's baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place that where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to the woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. then verse 39 to 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thank you, Barbara. And I'm just going to pray again. Lord, I do pray that you would speak, through your word, and that you would speak through my words, the words that you gave me. And that I pray that we would hear you and your voice in all that I say. Amen. Very worried about treading on the beautiful paper chain, although I see someone has already had a disaster in the middle. Well, it's a week like this week, isn't it, that really gives new meaning to those lines in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Our nation reels in shock after the Manchester bombing on Monday evening, when we were confronted with what our human kingdom really looks like and what it's come to these days. The brutality of murder of the innocent and young, and the terrorising of so many others, and we might include ourselves in that. And by the end of the week, we're being encouraged to pray in unity with Christians around the world for God's kingdom to come. We pray because it's part of what we're encouraged to be part of, that global wave of prayer, but also because, as Karl Barth said, we are obliged to speak to God because there is no one else to whom we can turn. There is no one else to whom we can turn. The focus of reporting on the Manchester bombing is quite rightly about people. The media asked the question of the bomber, who could do something as horrific and as brutal as that? And as the week unfolds and the dead are named and the injured too, the papers tell us more about them, interviewing family and friends, teachers and colleagues. And as we hear them described, we build up pictures of each of them, don't we? And so their lives are lives to give thanks for, but also lives to grieve and to feel and share in the sadness of their family and their friends. And this 9 days of prayer, this novena of prayer that we're engaged in, encourages us to pray too, and to pray for people. To pray for people who don't know Jesus yet, people who we would love to come to know Jesus. And perhaps as you pray for them, you think of them and their characters and their situations, and it helps you to pray for them in a particular way and quite directly. But just this morning, I want to think about what it means to pray, "Thy kingdom come," by looking at this passage of Jesus and the woman and their interaction. It's a really familiar story. Many of us know it very well. I think it's probably the fourth or the fifth time I've preached on it. You will know then that it follows the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John's Gospel. And the writer sets these two encounters right next to each other to show us through contrast that the basic need of human beings is the same. Nicodemus is an insider. He has a name in this gospel story. He's a civic leader, a member of the Sanhedrin. That means he's a high court judge. He's devout. He's a religious Jew, a Pharisee. And his story of his encounter with Jesus is set in the middle of the night, in the dark. The woman is an outsider. She's not given a name. For some reason, she doesn't come to draw water with everyone else at the beginning of the day in the cool. Actually, she comes in the middle of the day. She's not a Jew. She's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were a tribe formed from the Jews who remained while others went into exile in Babylon. And they married the local Canaanites. So they were a kind of mixed race tribe, as it were. And they'd made a syncretic religion, a religion that was part of both of the religions. And her story is in the middle of the day, in the heat, in the glare of the sunlight. So very, very different stories. But I think they say the same thing. I'm going to leave Nicodemus for another time and look at how the woman interacts with Jesus, or how Jesus interacts with the woman. Left by his disciples who've gone into town to buy some food, Jesus is sitting on the broad stone lid to the well when the woman arrives, and he starts a conversation with her. This is a move that really, really shocks her, and it shocks the disciples later in a way that they're not even able to say anything about it, and it will have shocked the readers of this gospel, but it illustrates what are the kingdom values. Why does it shock? It shocks for three reasons, I think. Firstly, because the Jews and Samaritans were enemies. Because the Samaritans were a mixed race, the Jews considered them to be impure. So that's why they were enemies. The second reason was because in Jewish culture, it was a scandal for a man to speak to a woman outside of their home, even if that woman was his wife. And thirdly, because she obviously carried some social stigma of some sort. And we know this because she's coming to the well in the middle of the day, when normally people would have come earlier in the day to get their water for the rest of the day. Yet Jesus, who knows all these things and more about her, seeks a conversation with her. He makes the move towards her. He crosses the divides to reach her. This is a constant theme, isn't it, in the stories and encounters with Jesus in the Gospels. He's constantly crossing barriers and divides to reach out to people. If he is the ultimate insider because he is God, God himself, the Gospels tell us again and again how he crosses barriers to reach those who are outside in some way. Whether it's illness that makes them unclean and outside, like the woman with the issue of blood or the cripple at the pool, or death that makes them outside, like Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, or cultural things that make them outside, like the Roman centurion, or social things that make them outside, like Zacchaeus and Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus does it over and over again. He steps out and reaches out across divides. With the Samaritan woman, he crosses all the barriers. He crosses the racial barrier, the cultural barrier, the gender barrier, and the moral barrier. And this is because Jesus sees past barriers, all the labels that those barriers give. He doesn't see her as her race, a Samaritan. He doesn't see her as her gender, a woman. He doesn't see her as a sinner, a person with a history of broken marriages. He sees her as someone in need of what he and he alone can give. Just want to slightly sidestep to challenge in a moment what we think, or a label that I think biblical scholarship has given to the woman. Commentaries label her as a sinner because she has been married five times, and implies that she is at fault. And it's interesting, just like the woman caught in adultery, that the man in any of these cases is never implicated. And I'll just up after that. Well, Paula Gooder, who's a Bible scholar, challenges this image, this label that we've given to this woman, reminding us in Jewish law that only a man could divorce his wife and not vice versa. So while she might have been very difficult to live with and burnt a lot of dinners, because that was a reason for a husband to be able to divorce a wife in Jewish law, it's a good job that doesn't really exist now, is it? She may also have been widowed. That may have been a reason why she has had five marriages. However, and in whatever way each of those marriages has ended, I want to suggest that she was hurting and she was looking for comfort. And perhaps that's why she hadn't married again and was now living with a man. I think it was obvious that she was looking for something, and in Jesus she found it. What Jesus offers her is not a temporary fix, a quick drink, a momentary thirst quencher. He offers her something that meets her deepest need. He offers her dignity in the way he speaks to her and the way he sees her. He offers her self-worth by asking her for help. He offers her respect in the way he enters into a conversation with her, which no others do. He offers her fulfillment as he tells her how to truly worship God with her spirit. And he offers her salvation in revealing to her who he is. Dignity, self-worth, respect, fulfillment, salvation. They sound very much like the constituents of love. He showed love to her, and she found a new identity. She went rushing back to the village the moment the conversation lapsed and told everyone about her encounter with Jesus. She brought them to Jesus, and when they met him, they too came to believe. She became a spring of living water, and in fact, was given another label. Some call her the first evangelist. That's a woman. The story also challenges a little our picture of Jesus. And while we've recently seen him exercising power over the wind and the waves and doing spiritual battle against demons, in this story we also see someone tired from a journey and also abandoned by his disciples at a well in the middle of the day without anything to draw water with. It's notable that they didn't leave him a bucket or a jar or anything. He is a man in need. Earlier we saw that he was divine, the ultimate insider, and now we see that he also is human and perhaps an outsider. So he asks if she will help him. Ken Bailey, who's a biblical scholar, suggests that in this self-emptying, this humbling of himself, Jesus gives us a theology of mission. Rather than approaching someone with a solution and a fix for their problems, where we are in a position of power, if we are in need, we ask them if they can help us. He quotes Daniel Niles, who says, "The only way to build love between two people or two groups of people is to be so related to each other as to stand in need of each other." And I think about this and think about the many mission trips that I've been on to Uganda, actually, and particularly the first one, I think, when I went thinking that I had things that I could give and I could take back in 2004, thinking that we had answers and solutions. And the shock of that first trip for so many of us, but I remember it very clearly, was to know and to find out and to discover that the people in Kazizi had many, many things to teach us, mostly to teach us about our need of God and our need to be satisfied by him. They had a gift to give us. And so actually we went thinking we were going to satisfy their need, and actually in the end they satisfied ours. And the incarnation, the coming down of God in the form of a man, Jesus as a helpless baby, also reminds us of this. Philippians 2 sums it up, doesn't it? He made himself nothing. And we read last week that the 72 were sent out, commanded to go with nothing, just the clothes they stood up in. And again, we're reminded that the only thing we need to carry is the gospel. We're not the Messiah. We are simply his messengers. So Jesus gives the woman self-worth by asking her for help. Could she use her water jar to give him a drink? Well, I'm not sure if you read through the story that Jesus ever does get a drink, actually. But from his place of vulnerability, he is able to get through her defences and to get through the barriers that she puts up. The woman would seem to have looked for human love to meet her needs. And now Jesus offers her more, a love that won't break like the marriages she's known. We shouldn't look down on the woman, because we all look in other places other than the well of Jesus' love to meet our needs. We look to our jobs or our achievements, or even the achievements of our children, to meet our need for significance. We look for money, or a bigger house, or a car, or a pension plan, to meet our needs for status, or comfort, or security. We sometimes want to be the one who always rescues, or always helps, or always has the answers to meet our need to be needed. We use our relationships or position to meet our need for identity or power. I could go on. And looking in other places is ultimately futile, because none of them are the living water that Jesus offers, thirst quenching and lasting. And all the time we put our trust in those things to meet our need, we are not putting our trust in Jesus. They are barriers too. As the woman's conversation with Jesus continues, he dismisses and breaks down the barriers that she puts up. The gender one about a man talking to a woman, the historical one about whose well it is, the religious one about where and how to worship, until all the barriers are broken down, and she hears him say, "I am he." Her need is met by him, and she runs to tell others who she has met. So I think when we are praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for barriers to be broken down. Barriers between people and Jesus. Barriers between people and people. So what does the kingdom look like in the aftermath of the bombing in Manchester? I think it looks like some of the things that we read and heard about in the press. Acts of selfless bravery, aunties protecting nieces, cabbies running towards the disaster site to find their customers, or others offering free lifts, t-shirt vendors ripping up their stock to make bandages, medical staff turning up out of their shift patterns to help the overwhelmed hospitals, local shops giving away food and drink to emergency personnel, hotels opening up their beds. I could go on. You may have heard other things. There was an image that stayed with me, and I apologise that I haven't put my PowerPoint up, but you may have seen it. It was the image of the Sikh community giving away cans of Coke at the vigil on Tuesday evening. Really, I just found it very profound, actually. The Twitter poet Brian Bilston expresses it like this. This poem's called "The Kindness of Strangers." "There is a beauty that walks in the darkness, that makes its way along the bombs and broken lives, offers blankets and shoulders to cry on, puts on kettles and bandages, mends what it can, and asks for not one thing back as it wraps in its arms the troubled night and waits for the morning and its pale sunlight." In the aftermath, the barriers and the divisions came down. Labels were seen past. People were seeing each other as humans and in need. And by responding with love and kindness to each other, they gave dignity and respect and care and love. As the Bishop of Manchester said at the end of his sermon on Ascension Day on Radio 4, he said, "In the face of evil, choose love, Manchester. Choose love, Britain." Choose love, humanity. Choose to love to reach cross divisions and barriers. When Jesus said, "Love your neighbour," he didn't qualify it. He didn't say, "Love your neighbour if they're a Christian." He says, "Love your neighbour, whoever they are." And it's always a challenge to Christians when we see those who don't know Jesus being kinder than we are, as if we have some sort of a monopoly on kindness. But we forget that all humans are made in God's image. And while this week we are reminded that because of free will, humans have the capacity for great evil, we are also made in God's image, and humans have the capacity for great goodness and kindness, even if they don't know him personally. Another barrier, another label for us to break down. And the final challenge, which God spoke to me about, is how we think of the suicide bomber himself. Though we think of him as a gullible, suggestible young man, groomed and used and trained by others, a mother's son, can we think of him as someone who needed to be a hero or significant? And his need was so devastatingly misplaced. Is that too far for our love to go? To live in the kingdom of God is to know that Jesus has met our needs in full. And to live as those who see past barriers and labels, to see others as human and in need of both our kindness and Jesus' love. It means to be like Jesus and to overcome cultural, social, moral, and gender divides. It means to be like Jesus and affirm dignity. It means to be like Jesus and make ourselves vulnerable, acknowledging our need of him and of each other. Maybe as I've been talking, you've been aware of the labels that you might have given others, a word that describes them. Maybe you've never articulated it. Maybe it's just something that's in your heart or in your mind, and that in some way is a barrier to seeing them how God intended them to be seen. Or perhaps you've been labelled in the past. Someone has called you a name, which has been a barrier to you receiving the fullness of God's blessing for you. Maybe that's a label that you know and you wear. I wonder, just as you bring maybe both of those thoughts together, we might stop for a moment. Bring them to mind. Just as we hold them before God, on one hand with confession and saying that we're sorry for labelling others and putting up barriers, and then maybe aware of our own need to have a label removed and taken away, I hold them up before Jesus this morning. We ask for your forgiveness and we ask for your healing, Lord. We thank you that your love overcomes all barriers and divides, that it pays no attention to names and labels, that you reach out to all, to each of us, to the whole world, offering your thirst-quenching water. Help us to think of and to treat others as you would, with kindness and with love. And where labels or words have hurt or held us back, Lord, we long for your healing so that we might take hold of life in all its fullness. We thank you for your grace and mercy.
Welcome to the Christchurch Winchester podcast. For all other talks or to subscribe, please visit ccwinch.org.uk/listen.